Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, will begin at verse 27, and we'll read into chapter 2, verse 11. Most of the time, the chapters and verses that have been added to the Bible are very helpful. Here is one of those times where it's not. There is a very complete thought here, two things that need to be brought together. Possibly, or probably more than two, but two really big things, and by God's grace, we're going to look at that today. But what we want to see is God's call and our conduct of life matching God's call. So with that, let us read Philippians chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 27, and we'll go as far as chapter 2, verse 11. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, today we have come for the purpose of exhibiting, showing, demonstrating the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there are many facets to consider regarding this table. There are a lifetime of sermons to consider this table. Today we want to give special consideration to how this table enables us to walk together in unity as the body of Christ Jesus. In our text today, Paul moves from the opposition that he has been facing himself to the opposition that the church faces, both externally or outside, and internally or within. Paul says here, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That only means, so whatever happens, and that again ties to everything that he's been saying, whatever happens regarding him, whether he's still alive or he's going to be dying, don't base your Christian life on me, Paul says. Instead, base your Christian life, the conduct of your Christian life, on the gospel. This is the key. to the Christian life. Paul's saying here, let your manner of life be found equal in value to the worth of the gospel. There should be a correspondence in some way between the truth of Christ's salvation, the forgiveness of sins, life eternal, and the way that you live your life. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. And Philippi was a city that also inhabited a Roman colony. It was the outpost of Rome itself. And so if you were a citizen of Rome, you actually lived in some sense above the local law. You lived as a citizen of Rome in the full rights of your citizenship in Rome. And therefore, though they were living in Philippi, they really belonged to Rome. And Paul capitalizes on that as an illustration here. He's saying, Christians, you're also citizens of another land, of another place. You're citizens of the kingdom of God. The church is the outpost and embassy of heaven. And so, therefore, live as heavenly citizens in a way that honors the gospel. That word conduct is exactly the word that describes how a citizen lives in all of the other places of the world. You represent Rome, Roman citizen. Paul is saying here, you represent heaven, Christian. And so live in this way. You could say that in a sense, the whole letter that Paul writes to the Philippians is about this gospel-honoring life. But one aspect for us to consider today is the life of the church in union, in unity. It is in the unity of the church that heaven is manifested in the world. And so we want to consider two really big points, and there will be some sub-points underneath it. I've outlined some of that for you in the bulletin today. The two really big points are these. Number one, the gospel-worthy life includes a united stand against external opposition. And the gospel-worthy life includes a united stand against internal opposition. So with that, let us consider first, the gospel-worthy life includes a united stand against external opposition. Look again at verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want you to hear the action words that Paul uses here. In this brief section, within these 15 verses, Paul loves to just string and thread together a bunch of words. He does it multiple times. And he starts with these words, standing firm, striving together. You see, the words that are used are actually very particular words that carry with them illustrations in and of themselves. Now, when he says here, for example, stand firm, what he's saying is maintain your stance. This is the stance that a soldier would take so that they were unwavering, so that they would not move from their post. They would not run away. Stand firm. Be unshakable. Be unwavering. He says also that we are to be striving together. And that word describes an athlete. One who wrestles to compete and win so that they become a better athlete. Wrestling together, striving together. You could almost think of it in another sense of being a team. It's not that you're necessarily wrestling with one another, but we're going to, as Paul will say in another place, be shoulder to shoulder with one another. And so striving together, standing firm. Well, it begs the question immediately, who are we wrestling against? Who are we trying to be unwavering in our stance against? And you see, Paul, as a competent student of the Bible, assumes opposition for the church or against the church from outside of the church. Paul assumes opposition. If our lives manifest the kingdom of heaven, then those in the world will oppose our very lives. They will oppose our very practice. One commentator, Lloyd-Jones, says this: "No one can read the New Testament without getting the impression that the Christian church is a kind of army, or that it is involved in a great contest, a test of endurance, a striving for a prize from the enemies. This whole idea of struggle, a fight, a contention, is an essential part of all the New Testament teaching." That's very interesting and very observant. Really, could you go into any letter that Paul writes where you do not see such a contest and a conflict? There was clear persecution in Philippi and also other churches surrounding the larger area of Macedonia. Consider what Paul just says in 2 Corinthians 8:2. He talks about a severe test of affliction and an extreme poverty that the church faces. In Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians, he says first, he speaks about them being in much affliction. And in 2 Thessalonians, "Your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Again, affliction and persecution is part of the life of the Christian. And here Paul encourages the church to not be alarmed by your opponents, verse 28. Don't be intimidated. Don't be startled. This word "alarmed" is actually found in an extra-biblical context, in another context, a writing around the same day. It talks about horses that are startled and it results in a stampede, uncontrollable. And the point here is this: don't be intimidated, don't be startled, don't be surprised by opponents. Contending, you see, in some way emboldens the church. Contending in some way revitalizes the church. Not that we enjoy fighting, not that we provoke fighting. Rather, when the enemy's attacks are clearly seen and astonishingly withstood without fear, this is a sign. This is a sign, and we see that if the church is able to stand against the attacks of the enemy, that God is pleased, number one, to make an example of his enemies, to humble his enemies, upholding a frail people. That in the face of opposition, those who would seek to be the weakest and the most able to be mulled over and pushed over, they're able to stand. And so what is God saying? By their standing, I'm going to destroy you, enemies. But also God is saying something about us. He's holding us up. He's causing us to persevere. He's making us unshakable. And the foundation is the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel. That's why he says in verse 28, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, stand firm. This is a sign, this is a proof of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." So we've considered then Paul's action words, this call to stand firm, and we've considered that there is an opposition that we face from without. So the question is, Paul, how do we stand firm against opposition? And the Apostle Paul tells us that by standing not only firm, but by standing together, united in faith and life, we are able to stand up against opposition. Paul will move into, if you go back to verse 27, Paul will actually talk about a holistic type of unity here. He's saying, I might not be there, but I'd love to hear about how you're standing firm. And then notice this: in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And really what Paul is highlighting is this: you can stand firm when you are united, church. United in power by the Holy Spirit. United in purpose, sharing one heart as if you were one person. Unity in action, striving together side by side. Unity in truth for the faith of the gospel. When the church is united in these, she remains steadfast. I've used this illustration before, long ago, so maybe it'll be fresh. Have you ever heard of floating fire ants? Floating fire ants. So fire ants, they're pretty popular in places like Atlanta. There are these horrific ants that have a very hard bite. And these ants are extremely resilient, almost recognized as more resilient than any other ant. And here's why. If you're a little ant, children, and it rains pretty heavily, you're in trouble, right? It's going to destroy your home and everything, okay? But what these ants do is they love to cling together and make a fire ant ball. They grab on jaw to jaw, jaw to leg. They come together and basically they just kind of float around until the water subsides, and then they can just build their home again. They're very resilient. And what we need to be as the church are floating fire ants. We need to pull together and stick together and work together, because the point here is this: we need this unity in power and purpose and action and truth in order to be steadfast against the external opposition. Now, how do the enemies of the soul oppose and scheme against the unwavering stand of each individual Christian as well as the church as a whole? Well, I want you to think about this. If we're supposed to stand firm, then the first attack that the world will have against us is to attack our stand, attack our stance. So the idea is this: you can have your religious faith in life. You just keep it private. You just keep it to yourself. Don't make a stand publicly. Keep your convictions to yourself. Don't speak controversially in public. And in that way, what have they done? They have made us waver. We're not steadfast. But if that doesn't work, if they find that there is a unity, then they're going to go after the unity next. And this is the second opposition of enemies of the church. And the idea here is this: to pull people away from Christ and His church. Let's offer Sunday activities. Let's offer recreations, especially on Sunday. Let's offer people bonuses so they'll stay and they'll work for us. And people are pulled away from, you see, church. It's very subtle and it's very slow. And in these ways, then the church becomes weak and unstable and vulnerable. But mostly, those people who are being pulled away become stable and weak and vulnerable, because there's no one to stand with. Well, Paul says that the gospel is the answer to all of this. That actually, we're not dual citizens. That actually, we're not citizens of the world or citizens of the United States and citizens of the kingdom of God. We are pilgrims wandering in this wilderness until we are brought home ultimately. And as citizens of the kingdoms of God, our loyalty and our allegiance belong to God and to His church. I want to be clear, I'm not talking about this particular congregation. I'm talking about all the church of Jesus Christ. There are many outposts of His kingdom. We want to consider the ways in which we stand united against external enemies. Think about what we do. I mean, think about what we're here for today. We're here to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in celebrating the Lord's Supper together, we're not only reflecting on our communion with God in Christ, but our communion with one another in the Spirit of Christ. Consider how we encourage one another. When someone is getting beat down by the world or the flesh or the devil, how we can come along and lock arms and help one another work through those issues. Consider objectively something that we do. We were talking about this in our Sunday school class this morning with our youth. As members of the church, we make the same explicit promises to the same standards as a demonstration that we're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not just here in this local congregation. Everyone in the RPCNA makes the same promises, and we all stand firm, not just here locally, but with the people in Marion and with the people in Lafayette and the people in South Sudan. Very interesting. We stand firm as one church. And yet we need to recognize that the external forces of this world are not our only enemies. What about internal enemies? Paul's concerned with this. And so let's go to our second point, that the gospel-worthy life includes a united stand against internal opposition. Internal opposition. The church must be united against external foes, but also united for the internal unity of the church. You see, but there is, however, a great challenge to the unity of the church. And I want to say it's you. But in reality, it's me. I bring all of my stuff to the house of God. We bring all of our stuff. And in many ways, we contribute to not only the unity of the church, but also to division and faction. And sometimes I don't even acknowledge those things. They're just things that are in my heart and mind. Even in my living for Jesus, sometimes I see that I am living the self-oriented life. But more often, I'm actually blind to that self-orientation. Just consider the number of churches that exist in Kokomo. Just open up the phone book and consider all the churches here in our city. How many of these churches do you know? How many of these outposts of the kingdom of heaven do we have good relationships with? That we're working together with in regards to the external opposition against the church? The church is so fractured and so splintered. We're not only contending with the world, we're contending with one another. How sad is it that today is a day where the church is known for individualism and division and conflict and competition? Some of it is necessary. Some of it is actually necessary. But how much of it is based not on the honor of the gospel, but the honor of self? How much of our division is God-centered versus man-centered? We've come today to celebrate our fellowship with one another in Christ. If Christ were to come and to speak to us, how would he say that we're doing? Paul seeks to encourage the church then to be unified. And he encourages the church with three motivations for unity. And we have to just take a superficial view of these. There's no way we're going to get into all these in any depth today. But I just want to draw your attention to all three of them as they exist in this text. Because they're wonderful motivations for us to consider unity in the church. The first one is this. Paul wants to motivate us to unity by considering the communion that we have with God. The communion that we have with God. Notice that Paul highlights in chapter 2, verse 1, a fourfold experience of blessings that flow out of Christ's redemption. He uses the word, we translate it here the word if, but if and since can actually mean the same thing in Greek. And so most likely he's actually saying, therefore, since there is. So let us just look at that. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, since there is any encouragement in Christ. Paul's favorite phrase in his letters is clearly the phrase in Christ. In Christ. Meaning that we have Christ. That we are found in Him. And everything that He is and everything that He has is ours because Christ is a sharing Savior. He actually says if there's any encouragement in Christ. And this word encouragement, it can mean encouragement. But it's actually the very same word that Jesus uses when He says, I'm going to send you another comforter. And the idea here, it's parakletos. And the idea here is this, that if there's any advocacy in Christ, if there's any defense or support in Christ, and Paul is drawing our attention to that, as Christians, we have experienced such Christ advocacy. He goes on, since there is consolation of love. And the word here, consolation, it's actually a word only used once in the Bible, but it is used in other Greek texts, and it means to speak persuasively. It's persuasive communication. And so what he's saying is this, has God not persuaded you of His love? Has He not just demonstrated to you how much He loves you and cares for you? I have loved you with an eternal love, he says. God demonstrates His love toward us. Children, I want you to think about this. If I were to come to you and I say to you, how do you know that God loves you? How do you know that God loves you? Well, here's the answer. God shows us that He loves us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who lays down their life for their enemies? But one who loves. There is persuasion of love. Since there is, thirdly, any fellowship of the Spirit. That is, the partnership of the Spirit, the co-laboring with the Spirit. You think about all the places that the Scriptures speak about the Holy Spirit. He is a gift to us. He is a down payment to us. He is a foretaste of our eternal salvation. He, the Spirit, is our Emmanuel, God with us. He has come to be with us. He dwells within us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is the Spirit of the Christ. There is fellowship. There is communion with the Spirit. This is one of the three blessings that's declared on all the church when we leave from here. And then, since there any affection or compassion, this is the approach of the Good Shepherd. He is affectionate and compassionate. He is humble and gentle. He is meek and caring. Does Christ break a broken or bruised reed? Does He extinguish a smoldering grass or wick? No. He is very merciful. He cares even for a little bit of life to be within us and for us to experience something of His affection and compassion. And here's Paul's point in drawing all of this together. You see what I mean by Paul stringing and threading multiple things together? Here's four things. Paul's point is this. If you have benefited from such gospel blessings, if you have experienced the communion of God in your life, then share that with one another. If God has blessed you, and since God has blessed you, be a blessing to others. Were you not blessed in order to be a blessing to others? Not only will Paul's joy be complete if you will live as a blessing to others? But actually, your being a blessing to others fulfills the joy of Christ Jesus himself. Not just the joy of Paul, the joy of Christ Jesus himself, who saw with joy the other side of the cross, saw you, his joy, and it strengthened him to actually go and get on the cross. He saw your gospel living. He saw you walking worthy of the gospel. And it strengthened him and encouraged him to get on the cross. Those are the words of the scriptures, not my words. Well, Philippians 2:2, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent and one purpose. You see, stringing together. In other words, not just as you've experienced these things from God, but as you've experienced these things from other people in the church. Maintain the same love that's been shown to you. Be united in the same spirit who calls you and bonds you together. Be intent on one purpose as that purpose was shared with you in the gospel. Paul draws on the communion that we have with God to compel us to be united with one another. Secondly, Paul will tell us to focus on others. As Paul continues the call to church unity, he appeals next to humility and self-denial. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There are days I can hardly choke those words out of my mouth, and there are other days when I keep my Bible closed instead of opening those passages. And we have to be careful. People read humble here, and they hear weakness. But you see, humility is not at all or in any sense rooted in weakness. Humility is the virtue of putting others before yourself. And that takes supernatural strength. It is contrary to the way I am naturally bent. Humility. Why do we need to be humble? Well, because we need to be self-aware. We need to know our needs and our limitations. We need to not have such a false self-evaluation in our own hearts and minds. And the reason is that one of the greatest challenges to church unity, as I've already said, is self. Me. And I need to value others the way I value me. And you will be able to value others more if you don't think that you're more important than the person who's sitting next to you or sitting in front of you right now or sitting behind you right now. With humility of mind, regard one another as more significant than yourselves. Or, esteem others as greater than yourselves. Now I want to talk about Sycamore. What would Sycamore look like if you thought everyone else was more significant than you? And if everyone thought that everyone else is more significant than themselves? I don't know. What would it look like if the interests and the concerns of others took preference and priority over your own? What if we could promote the well-being of this church at our own expense? The alternative is the world's attitude for fighting battles. Paul says it here. Don't do anything by selfishness or empty conceit. Really, I mean, if this translates to anything, it's self-importance. Right? Self-importance. That's what the world values, self-importance. At the same time, humility is not to be valued at all. It is weak. Which is why the conduct of heavenly citizenship is different and even in some sense antagonistic, even just by living this way in the world. What does this look like? How can we really live like this? How can we even take this seriously? Because one of my greatest struggles is self-importance. Well, Paul answers this by the third motivation for unity, the mind of Christ. Verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." We definitely don't have time to unpack this. But you see, what's being said here, and children, you've taken some time to memorize these passages. What's being said here is this, that Jesus is in essence God. That's the word form there. Form is not, and we think of form like an outward thing. It's not a very helpful word, actually, in terms of translation. Jesus is in his essence God. And yet he humbled himself in order to save us. He didn't come in his glory. He didn't come grasping after his glory. He didn't come, in some sense, demanding that he be worshipped. Instead, he came in the glory of a slave because he came to serve. We disobediently grasp at equality with God, don't we? Jesus entered into a state of obedience. The king entered into a state of obedience. We try to wear the glory of the Lord on our own terms. Jesus displays his mantle of meekness. We're unwilling to deny ourselves the littlest of things. Jesus was submissive, even willing to die for others. Ultimately, it is the attitude of Jesus who enables me to consider others more important than me. Yes, I ought to consider my experiences. Yes, I ought to consider the call to humility. But ultimately, I need the mind of Christ. And it is something that he does give to us, that he promises us, that he helps us with. Well, let me just give one word of application, and this will also be our conclusion regarding this table. We come to this table today for a multitude of reasons. We come today to remember Christ in his humble service to us. Christ became your servant. Does that not melt your heart? We come to this table today to be spiritually strengthened by him. And to do what seems impossible by nature, to become the servant of others. We come to this table today to eat. I come to this table today to eat with my brothers and sisters who are more important than me. We come to this table to be prepared to stand together against all opposition in the world. And to stand together against all opposition in our hearts and minds. How do you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? You seek to cultivate the mind of Christ for His glory, which He deserves, and for the good of His church, which He has called us to and bonded us in. For we say this in Christ's name. Amen.